This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 72. Today we discuss issues regarding doctrine and scripture in the church. This episode is brought to you by the Confessional Presbyterian, a journal for discussion of Presbyterian doctrine and practice, online at cpjournal.com. And by listeners like you. Thanks for your donations. To read more about how you can help, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I have with me, of course, Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good morning, Jeff. It's great to have you back.
Hey, it's good to be back.
Yeah. We also have Nick Batzig, who's church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia, with the PCA, working out of Independent Presbyterian Church down there in Georgia. It's great to have you on, Nick.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be on.
Yeah. Well, I am calling in from beautiful Illinois today. Actually, it's a little bit overcast, but went to a Cub game yesterday and visiting my family. So not in the great state of Pennsylvania for this episode. I think this is the first one I've done outside of the Westminster area. But hopefully we'll have our technical issues. We'll keep them to a minimum, and we'll be able to continue our discussion today. We're going to be speaking about what we view as the most important issues in the church right now, particularly focusing on scripture and doctrine, things like dogmatism, maybe even multi-perspectivalism, all sorts of fun stuff that we've got in store. We're just going to start chatting and see where it takes us. But first, we need to talk about any new books and other various announcements. Jeff, do we have things that we need to mention?
Yeah. Oh, before I get into that, I just wanted to say not only is it nice to be back, it's also good to be front. Just wanted to say that I'm all here. Anyway, several books that have come out that I wanted to mention, books that are going to be coming out. Two more of the Calvin 500 series have been released from Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers. That's A Calvin in the Public Square by David Hall, which is, of course, dealing with Calvin's influence in politics and so forth. And The Piety of John Calvin, which is a Ford Lewis Battles publication. And that is actually a republication, but it's now packaged to be a part of that series of books that PNR is producing. That's four of the nine are out. There's five more to follow. Also, I wanted to mention that Phil Ryken's two-volume Luke commentary in the Reformed Expository Commentary series is out. And man alive, is it good stuff. Wanted to plug that. Yeah, go ahead, Nick.
Let me just give a further plug. When I was at 10th, Phil had asked me to help him get a prayer guide together for their capital campaign. And so he had sent me over a handful of sermons manuscripts he had preached on his Luke series that became this commentary, I believe. And I remember especially the one on the man that built the big barns, the rich man who built bigger barns.
Right.
It was phenomenal. I mean, he walks through what this man should have done. First of all, when he yielded a plentiful harvest, he should have thanked God for it. And then when he did this, he should have done this. And he kind of does the opposite of what the man does all the way through this parable. And it is, I mean, everybody should get this commentary series. I think it is phenomenal.
I use it as part of my personal devotions. Very, very helpful. Theologically and biblically rich commentary set. And of course, we're looking forward to all the other volumes to come. Also, I mentioned this over at Feeding on Christ, but David Peterson's new pillar commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, first-class commentary. I had the privilege of actually seeing and hearing David Peterson give a lecture on the Incarnation and the Atonement several years ago at Westminster. He's the former principal of Oak Hill College, which our listeners would be familiar with as being connected with the book Pierced for Our Transgressions, and other solid books as well. He's now he's now in Australia at the Moore Theological College as a lecturer in New Testament. Excellent commentary. You should get that. Also, some books that one book that I don't know if it's out yet, but I have a pre-publication copy, and that is Doug Sweeney's Jonathan Edwards and the Ministry of the Word, A Model of Faith and Thought. You'll want to keep your eyes open for that. It's semi-biographical, but it's clearly covering an area that until recently has been virtually ignored in Edwards' studies, and that is Edwards' biblical frame of reference and reliance upon the Bible as God's Word. So you want to be on the lookout for that. I will be doing a more thorough book review of that for Feeding on Christ in the future. Just keep your eye open for that. Mark Knoll has a new book from InterVarsity called The New Shape of World Christianity, How American Experience Reflects the Global Faith.
Looks good.
Interesting. Yeah, we should familiarize ourselves with what's going on. The Christianity appears to be dying in Europe, or be dead in Europe perhaps, and facing perhaps its death throes in the United States or North America, including Canada. Mm-hmm. But in other parts of the world, it's alive and kicking.
And yet there are glimmers of hope. The Lord is raising up missionaries for Europe, and some of my good friends are, heading to Italy. One's in Albania, Sebastian Heck in Germany. And so it is good to know the state of other countries,
right,
Jeff? I think that's something we need to pray for and support.
We would not be completely comfortable with everything, of course, because a big part of the worldwide Christian community is of course, the charismatic or Pentecostal movement. But we still need to be familiar with it and to be able to dialogue with these folk and present our reasons for why we believe the Reformed faith is the most biblical.
So
that looks like an interesting book. Two new series that I would highly recommend. You're perhaps already familiar with InterVarsity's Ancient Christian Commentary, which is a set edited by Thomas Oden that takes snippets of various church fathers and puts them together in volumes devoted to a particular book of the Bible. Well, there are now two related sets that have just started coming out. One is called Ancient Christian Texts, and what this is will be a series of several full commentaries on different books of the Bible by early church fathers, most of which, if not all of them, have not been translated into English before now.
Oh, wow.
And the first volume to be available is Commentaries on Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians by Ambrosiaster, translated and edited by Gerald Bray down at Beeson Theological Seminary. Gerald Bray is an Anglican minister. He's an Anglican minister who was encouraged to pursue his ordination in the Anglican Church by Martin Lloyd-Jones, if I remember correctly. But this is a beautiful, looking through it, a beautiful series. Let me give you an example of some of the other volumes that will be coming out. Ambrosiaster on Galatians and Philemon, or through Philemon. Origen, Homilies on Numbers. Theodore of Mopsuestia, Commentary on John. By the way, that you got to get something like that, because Theodore of Mopsuestia is considered like either the founder of or the prime example of the Antiochene school of hermeneutics. Now, we've had a conversation, remember, back when we interviewed Michael Haken.
Yes.
And how the pitting Alexandria against Antioch is probably not accurate historically or theologically, but keep that in mind. Ecumenius of Isauria and Andrew of Caesarea. See, these are going on Commentary on Revelation. Now, here's one. John of Damascus and Theodore of Mopsuestia, Commentaries on the Pauline Epistles. Here's one. Victorinus, Apringius, Caesarius, and Bede. How about Cyril of Alexandria, Commentary on John, Volume 1 and 2. Jerome, translator of the Vulgate, commentary on Jeremiah. Ephraim the Syrian, Syriac commentaries on the prophets, and Eusebius of Caesarea, commentary on Isaiah.
That sounds interesting.
Most of these are works. We need more guys doing church fathers, and of course, reading them as the reformers read them.
We just don't find people with these names anymore. You know,
you have to understand this. Mind blowing. Now here's a
Camden
related.
Of Illinois.
Here's another series related. It's called Ancient Christian Doctrine, and this is a patristic commentary on the Nicene Creed. Okay.
Huh.
The first two volumes are out. The first volume is called We Believe in One God, edited by Gerald Bray, and volume two, We Believe in One Lord Jesus Christ. Again, these are InterVarsity, and they are out on the market. And again, they're similar. These two are on the Nicene Creed, called Ancient Christian Doctrine, is the series.
Yeah.
Is actually more like the Ancient Christian Commentary in that it's looking at various church fathers and what they had to say about the specific, what we call, articles. Remember how the Nicene Creed is, the sections of the Nicene Creed are referred to as Article 1, 2, 3. And right at the very front, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed in Greek, Latin, and English. And a very nice, easy to see, and easy to pick out the differences in translations. Very, you know, as I look at them, say, "Oh, I wonder how they got the English that way." But anyways, worth looking, worth getting. I'm really convinced that we do ourselves a disservice not being intimately acquainted with the early church fathers.
Yeah, no, I agree with you.
And so look for those things. Also, some exciting releases here. The Sermons on Genesis, chapters 1 through 11 by John Calvin.
Oh.
Just been released by Banner of Truth. It's almost 900 pages.
Oh.
And it is the first time in English. First time in English. And it is, I imagine, will be, I don't have a copy in my hand, but I'm sure it will be a necessary purchase for those of us in the Reformed camp.
Absolutely.
Martin Down's book, Risking the Truth, is now available.
That'll be good. We're going to interview him on that soon.
Yes, we are. Also, there is a new edition of J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism with an introduction by Carl Truman.
Was that finally out?
I actually had a copy in my hand.
Ooh,
a couple of weeks ago.
Mr.
And I read
Fancy.
Yeah, it's a nice edition. It's a very nice edition. Forthcoming book, Religion Saves, by Mark Driscoll. I want to be on the lookout for that. Let's see, Pleasures Evermore, The Life-Changing Power of Enjoying God, by Sam Storm. So that probably has some connection with Jonathan Edwards.
Oh, yeah.
No doubt. Finally, at the Westminster website, they have the book Pilgrim Theology, now listed as Dual Citizens. title change, folks.
There's one title for each kingdom.
Right. You're bad. The third volume of the Westminster Confession into the 21st Century is due out in July, folks. That's the member we had asked when we interviewed Ligon Duncan last summer. We asked where that was in the pipeline, and he thought it was a couple months away.
Yeah. Right. That's been that project was started, what, back in 2000?
Well, actually, the original, if I remember correctly, there was a different publisher, and it actually goes back to the 90s.
And, you know, if our listeners don't have the volume 1 and 2, they really should get it. There are some top-notch articles. It's a compilation volume. Outstanding articles by guys like Doug Kelly and Ligon Duncan, Derek Thomas, Wayne Spears.
Yeah.
Just some very solid Reformed scholarship.
And I believe this will be the third and final volume in that series, and long awaited. I believe it's been like 2 or 3 years since volume 2 came out. So we've been chomping at the bit.
Mm-hmm.
Other books to be on the lookout for. I want to make sure that I haven't left anything. Baptism in the Early Church by Everett Ferguson. I think we've mentioned that in passing before. The book on Friends of Calvin, a new book that's available. I think we mentioned it, but I'll make note of it again. A new translation into English of the 1541 French edition of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. So this is a we've had the 1536, that is the first edition in English, and we've had the last edition, the 1559 Latin translation in English as well. This will be the first time that a middle, remember there were five editions of the Institute, and this is, I think it's 1536, 1539, and this is a translation of the 1541 French edition.
Right.
And it might be worth, it would be worth getting because, as I understand it, the French is not merely a translation of the Latin. Sometimes there are some interesting differences. Also, keep in mind that the biography of James Pettigrew Boyce, a Southern Baptist statesman, is now available. It has been released by PNR. He's the founder of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville.
Yes, yes, yes.
So I'm sure if our listeners listen to Dr. Al Mohler's radio program, they'll be hearing about that release any day now. I think that pretty much does it for books.
Let me just recommend two that are forthcoming. One is out in the UK already. It's just as a reminder for those that didn't hear us discuss it before, is T. Desmond Alexander's From Eden to the New Jerusalem. I think that was scheduled to come out in June of this year. So look for that in America in the next month or two. Keep your eyes on Westminster Books to see when they get that, From Eden to the New Jerusalem. And then a book, Jeff, actually, I think you helped do a little work on, not writing, but maybe some helping the editors, Christian Apologetics Past and Present, which looks like an exciting volume. It's edited by Bill Edgar and Scott Oliphant, two professors from Westminster, Philadelphia, and this is volume one of how many volumes, Jeff?
It'll be two volumes. We're just beginning to put together the second volume.
And so it's an anthology of apologetic text from throughout the first century to the Middle Ages, this volume, right? Looking at portions of writings from men who were doing apologetics for the church, right?
Yeah, beginning with the New Testament, you'll find sections of Acts and the Gospel of John in there, and you'll also find Justin Martyr all the way up until I believe this one cuts off just before the Reformation.
And this is an exciting work. I mean, here are two men that are solidly Vantillian presuppositionalist, and they're doing what really nobody's done, have they?
Well, this will not be an evaluation per se from a Vantillian perspective.
Right.
It's very much wanting to be a primer, if you will, or a primer of original. There will be introductions, timelines, maps, helpful explanatory footnotes, but the focus is upon providing a handy two-volume set that includes the major apologetic texts of the 2,000 years of the New Testament Church's existence. Now,
and I guess
go ahead.
What I was saying is that nobody's done that yet.
Well, the closest thing, as far as I can tell, this is unique. The closest thing was L. Russ Bush's volume on classical readings and apologetics that's now out of print. It's been out of print for several years. It came out in the 80s, if I remember correctly. That was the closest thing, and that did not cover the 2,000 years of church history.
Okay.
So this will be unique in the publishing history, I think. And it should be a very helpful and attractive and useful set. It'll be hardback.
Okay.
And it's coming out from Crossway.
Okay. And one final thing that we need to mention is, Camden, do you have anything else before I talk about a conference?
No, I don't. I was just wanting you to mention that.
Yeah, I'm sure there's several upcoming conferences. I know More Theological, or the Matthias Media is hosting one coming up, but that's in Sydney. If any of our listeners are in Australia, I think if you are, if you go to the Matthias Media website, you'll find a series of sort of lectures in theology. Mark Dever is going to be there. But the one here in the States I wanted to mention is annual RPTS conference on the Westminster Confession. That is coming up on June 26th and 27th, so not very long from now. By the time this recording airs, you only have, I think, a week or two to register for that. If you're anywhere near Pittsburgh or you really want to go to a good conference at the beginning of June, I would recommend this. The theme is Christ Our Priest, and they're having Fowler White, who is one of the professors down at the Ligonier Academy, C.J. Williams. Yeah, Fowler White we had on. C.J. Williams, who's a very solid guy. Jeff Jew, our good friend and church historian at Westminster, Philadelphia. Denny Pruto, who is the homiletics professor at RPTS in Pittsburgh. Jack Kinnear, who a lot of people don't know. He is also a professor at RPTS. I listened to a podcast where the guys at Ordinary Means, there's a podcast called Ordinary Means out there.
Oh, yeah, that's great.
It is. They interviewed Jack Kinnear on the Federal Vision, and it was outstanding. I mean, this guy has a pastoral heart, but he is very, has a very good analytical mind. And then the big one, probably besides Jeff Jew and Fowler White, would be Richard Gaffin. Right. And they are looking at the office of Christ as priest. I think it'll be a very rewarding and rich conference. That is Saturday, June 26th, or Friday and Saturday, June 26th and 27th. One other conference I'll mention is if any of our listeners are PCA guys, for the General Assembly this year, we'll be in Orlando, and there is a Calvin conference, and I'm going to have to pull this up online right now, but there is a Calvin conference the day before and the day of the General Assembly. So that is, I believe, June 15th and 16th. And you're going to have Ligon Duncan, Derek Thomas, Doug Kelly, and about three or four other, I'm forgetting right now, everyone that's actually speaking at this conference. Frank James, I think, is there.
Yes, I believe I saw his name.
Just give me a second and I'll pull this up. But it's only $40 and it's called A Taste of Calvin 500. And it's in Orlando. I'll tell you the other speakers just very quickly and we can move on. Bill Edgar's going to be there. I think actually Bill Edgar is speaking. Part of the time it's going to be at RTS Orlando. Most of the time it's going to be, I think, where the GA is meeting. Mike Milton, who was a church planner. Interestingly, Mike Milton is a professor at RTS Orlando.
Charlotte. No, he's actually the president of RTS Charlotte.
Thank you. He's at Charlotte. He actually planted Kirk of the Isles, which is a PCA church just 20 minutes from where I am. He was a church planter in this presbytery, and then he planted a church, I believe, out in Kansas. I could be wrong about that, but he did plant another church, yeah, in Overland Park, Kansas. So he is a solid Reformed church planter. Frank James is going to be there. Of course, I've mentioned Derek Thomas, Doug Kelly. David Hall. We've interviewed. He's at Midway Church up in near Atlanta.
Hey, Nick, did you note that Frank James has just been named the provost of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary?
Huh. I did not know that. That's very interesting.
Yes, he'll be moving from RTS, or at least he'll be moving from Orlando up to South Hamilton, Massachusetts, to take up his new responsibilities.
That is very interesting. So anyway, that conference is June 15th and 16th. Go check that out on the web. The address is atasteofcalvin500.org. Atasteofcalvin500, the number 500.org.
Wow.
Now, we should also mention, Camden, that right now the General Assembly of the OPC is meeting in Grand Rapids, Michigan,
right,
at the on the campus of Kuiper College.
Mm-hmm.
And we also are having a Calvin seminar I believe involving my good friend Glenn Clary, who's pastor of Emmanuel OPC in West Collingswood, New Jersey, and Reverend Dr. Richard Gaffin.
Mm-hmm.
There may be other speakers, but I know those two are involved with this conference.
And believe Glenn's doing the web updates this year, too. Is that correct?
Oh, is he? Okay, that may be correct. I haven't seen anything on the web yet about the assembly. Of course, the first couple of days, I think, are devoted to committee work.
Mm-hmm. And that's where our friend Jim Cassidy is and why he wasn't able to join us this morning, but we'll have him on soon. So for those who are listening live, you can get really up-to-the-minute updates, as at least they were about that way last year. You can find those at opc.org and stay up to date with what's going on at the OPC General Assembly.
Right.
For those who are listening after the fact, from the download, you can still go there, and I'm sure they'll have all the news that you need to read available on the web. It's a very great service. I really enjoy following it there.
Right.
I must say the PCA is a little bit ahead of us as they video broadcast the G.
Hey, Nick, is that going to be live streamed again this year?
You know, I assume it will. Everything's starting to be live streamed now.
Yeah,
so
we're live streaming right now, too.
I think it is. I'm almost 100% sure it is. So do check that out. The big issues for the GA this year for us are women deacons. I mean, that's just without getting into it, that's just been on the surface, festering for years now. And
our big issue is the revision of the Directory of Public Worship.
Right.
A very different issue.
Yeah.
Right. But also potentially volatile, or at least interesting.
Both important. I mean, worship, and
office.
And who leads in worship are the big issues, right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So,
well, we can save those two issues for another day, and I'm sure we'll get to them at some point. But first, I wanted to mention before we continue that this episode's brought to you by the Confessional Presbyterian Journal. And now in its fifth year, it's online at cpjournal.com, and we're very appreciative to them for sending us over some copies of the journal. I always enjoy reading them. It's a beautifully produced volume. And we've been mentioning various elements in past issues. And if you go to the website, you can subscribe and get the latest issue soon. It's only $18 a year, and you get probably 300 pages worth of great material. Mentioning last year's, the 2008 issue, it's not the reason for its existence, but the CPJ has, from its first issue, dealt with issues of controversy facing Reformed denominations, such as the ones we just mentioned that are going on at our GAs. These have dealt with worship, creation, justification by faith, women in the church, baptismal regeneration, and the republication of the covenant of works and the Mosaic covenant, etc. And Scott Clark provided several articles dealing with the errors of such movements as the New Perspective on Paul and the Federal Vision. And the review editor, Lane Keister, wrote for the 2008 issue on the question of should women teach or have authority over men in the church. Of course, many of you listeners are familiar with these struggles and these different things that are going on in the church. But if you go online, cpjournal.com, you can subscribe for the latest edition, which has got several great things coming out. You can also get back issues and order these and get them shipped right to your house, and you can begin reading. And guys, the 08 issue was a really good one, and then the next one's going to be a good one as well, and I just always enjoy opening these and reading these articles.
You know, Camden, I didn't say this before when we did the ad for Confessional Presbyterian, but it's very much in keeping with the old mid-1800 Presbyterial Critic by Stuart Robinson and Thomas Peck.
A
lot of our listeners probably won't be familiar with that. It's a hard volume to find. You can actually get it if you go on Google Books, I think Volume 1 of the Presbyterial Critic. But just tremendously valuable journal. And there were several others like it. The Evangelical Magazine, I believe, was one that John Holt Rice, good Southern Presbyterian, edited for a number of years in the early 1800s. This journal is a lot like those very old, rich, theologically strong Presbyterian journals. So I think it's one of those things that our listeners really should subscribe to, because it's one of those things that has so much substance to it and deals with issues that are just not even really being dealt with today.
I mentioned before,
at that level.
Exactly.
I've mentioned before that there are a lot of great journals out there, but there aren't, I haven't found as many that deal with the issues that are dealing, that, you know, conservative Presbyterians are dealing with, at
right.
least at this level, this level.
See, it's a combination of the things that are of concern to Presbyterian and Reformed scholars in the academy, but also the things that are an issue for the church as a whole.
Yeah.
So it's not a purely academic journal. However, it is theologically rich and academically rigorous.
But it's still accessible.
So it is all that, but it's also concerned with what's going on in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches.
And for lay people, they shouldn't be afraid of it either.
Right.
It's accessible.
Right.
But it's not dumbed down either. So it's a great balance. It's a great addition.
And a very attractive format too. The layout and the type, you know, the font and all that. It's very, very attractive.
Mm-hmm. Well, today we're going to be speaking about issues of doctrine and scripture in the church. Of course, our doctrine of scripture is extremely important, and it drives the discussion of basically everything else, as it should. We take it to be our principium that God has revealed himself to us and told us what we should think and believe concerning him and concerning how we should live our lives. But as we open up our discussion, guys, what are some of the issues here, and how does it typically impact the everyday life of the church? Sometimes we get into these theological discussions, and people, our listeners, might struggle, and sometimes we might even struggle to figure out how it impacts the everyday life of the church, day in, day out. But doctrine of Scripture is one of those where it's right there in the face of everything.
Well, you know, Camden, I had asked that we could do some of this because I know you and me and Jeff and I, we often talk about the issues that are going on, the things we see as dangerous to the church, dangerous for the people in the pews, because as most everybody that's listening knows, what begins in the academy trickles down into the everyday life. What I was thinking about this last week was just how, you know, everyone's life is governed by truth statements. And so what I did was I took the time, I sat down with the RUF minister at Savannah College of Art and Design, Michael Gordon, who's a great guy, and I was talking about some of this with him, and I said to Michael, what are some statements, what are some phrases that people have latched onto that have driven their life as truth claims that are not true? And so I just briefly wrote out a number of statements. God helps those that help themselves.
Yeah.
You know, let go and let God. No, but in all seriousness,
it's pop theology. You know, it does govern people's lives. You're right. People hear these and they might think they're in Scripture.
Right, and recently I've had people, when I'm expressed the difficulty of church planning to people, well, brother, you just got to have faith. And I've thought about that. Faith in what? I mean, faith in God, faith is a response to God's word. And it's a response to what God has said that I am called to believe. And God has not said, Nick, I am going to build my church in Richmond Hill. Now, I believe and I trust that he's going to put me where he wants me. He's going to use me to minister the gospel. I hope and pray that he'll plant a church here in Richmond Hill.
Mm-hmm.
But he has not necessarily promised.
Hold it. I thought I found that promise in the Bible. Wasn't it there? Nick shall plant a church in Richmond Hill, Georgia.
No, that was the other word you received, Jeff.
Oh, well.
Okay, sorry. So, and then the well-known statement by Francis Assisi, I believe it's attributed to, preach the gospel always, use words only when necessary.
Yeah.
And that's really a way to undermine being a verbal witness to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you spend your life amongst the animals, I can understand why Francis would make that kind of a statement. But
if you're ministering to non-rational beings.
Yes, exactly.
And so I just, as I think about how people's lives are governed, I mean, people live their life believing God helps those that help themselves. And they think, if I just do everything I have to do, everything's going to be great.
Yeah.
And these are truth statements that drive the actions of people. They're actually false propositions that drive the actions of people. And so on the flip side, our understanding of God's word and understanding it accurately ought to have that impact of the truth that accords with godliness, that when we accurately believe and meditate on and live off of God's word and what he has said in his word and understand it properly, that ought to impact our lives in such a way that our whole life is governed by that. But everyone's life is governed by truth statements. Mm. I think that's kind of what I'm, you know, we're in a war against propositional truth. And I readily grant that, you know, it's not enough just to have propositional truth in your head.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also not enough not to have it and to have good intentions.
Yeah, in our day, of course. Well, I was going to say, in our day, it's often that narrative is pitted against propositions. You'll hear it said by well-known theologians that the Bible is not. It contains more than propositions, and of course what they mean by that are promises, questions, things of that nature, poetry, I suppose. But even those contain indirectly propositions. And as for the pitting of narrative against propositions, my response to that is narrative is a form of serial propositions. In other words, one proposition added to another proposition. Also, narrative is indexed or time indexed propositions. You know,
right. This is all bound up with the whole systematic theology versus biblical theology discussion, because systematic is more statements about who God is, what the scripture teaches about Jesus Christ and what he did, what we are, what we were meant to be, what we're not. Where we're going, how we get there, whereas biblical theology is giving you that overarching meta-narrative, that story of what God is doing in history, in redemptive history. And we are, I think I can say all of us on Crisis Center are, you know, big into redemptive history and biblical theology, but not at the expense of the truth that makes up that story.
Oh, no.
The truth about the characters and the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about Christ. I mean, you can't have a story. I think, Jeff, your point is, and I've often thought this illustration, you know, I can't tell my son a story without using propositions. That's impossible. It's mysticism.
Right.
It is just pure mysticism to say we want a story without propositional truth.
Yeah.
Well, here's the illustration that I think I've raised with you, Nick, and that is that a proposition is, it could be compared to a still photo. Narrative could be considered something like a film or a video or, you know, digital. The point being, though, is if in the old days when you looked at a film, piece of film of a movie, you saw that it was frames. A series of frames, one after the other, and really, that's what narrative is. Narrative is a series of propositions strung together to create a larger proposition. Because as soon as I ask somebody, well, what is the narrative that you're referring to? Well, they're going to have to state that in terms of propositions.
Well, and that's the point. I mean, I've thought long and hard about this now because of discussions on recent blogs with, you know, some of our contemporaries who want to say the Bible doesn't teach propositional truth everywhere. Certain portions are just meant to affect the will, to affect the heart. Well, this one individual actually went so far as to say the point of the Song of Solomon is not to give us propositional truth statements. But it's to stir up love and affection that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, that's a proposition.
It is.
That's a propositional truth. You can't get away from it. Every time you make a statement, the only way to get away from it is to read a poem, perhaps, poetry, even Hebrew poetry, without any exposition or application. Which then you have the problem of, what does it mean? And how does it affect my life?
Yeah,
I mean, if you don't tell me how it affects my life, it can't affect my life.
And then you end up with this liberal approach to Scripture. And if you start that approach in one area, what tells you you can't do it to the whole thing? Where do you start? Where do you stop? If Scripture right. just becomes some moral influence right. or some religious feeling that kind of loosely guides and directs your life, you know, there's no reason you should just stop at one passage. Right. Why don't you gut the whole Scripture of its
propositions? Let's get at this.
Right, that's a good point, Kevin.
This odd idea, okay, that the heart can be affected without the mind being influenced as well. There's no way, you know, and I'm going to go back to Jonathan Edwards, who is the guy, the go-to guy on this particular issue.
Right.
The heart is the center. In biblical anthropology, the heart is not the seat of the emotions only. It's the very center of who we are,
right.
how we think, how we behave, how we feel. And therefore, to affect the emotions properly will require an enlightening of the mind, of the intellect, if you will. Proper, you know, is what Edwards would call true religious affections are those that are ideas that spur the will. Okay, in other words, Edwards would grant that you can have emotions that are not directed by, that are not intelligent. But of course, he would never encourage anybody to go that way. Okay, and so you can have dry intellect without the affections being
sure.
stirred.
And okay. we would warn against that. We would adamantly, this again is the Puritans. I mean,
well, that's a danger of a seminary, oftentimes.
It is.
Many people fall into that trouble.
If all you have is mere intellectual assent to truth, you know, you're not a Christian.
Right.
You're not.
The
truth has to accord with godliness. It has to affect your heart and your will and all of you, the totality of you.
Yes. Even the demons believe and shudder.
But right, it's got to go through the mind. It's got to go through the intellect.
Yes, right.
You can't get
that's what's historically been called historical faith, where if all you have is intellectual, you have knowledge and you have assent.
Not trust.
Okay, and you don't have trust, then what you have is historical faith, which merely is information flitting around in the brain that you happen to agree with.
Right.
But you have not trusted in Christ. For your salvation. Mm. For years, I grew up in a Christian home. Okay? My dad was a pastor, but I didn't come to faith in Christ until I was 18. But I had all that information.
Yeah, me too.
Long before I became a Christian. So when I became a Christian, what changed was how I, my relationship to that information, you might say. Not only did I believe it was true, although I believed it was true earlier, I never went through a phase where I doubted the truth of the Christian faith or the claims of Scripture,
but I
didn't care. When I became a Christian, one of the things that changed is it now mattered. What the Bible said wasn't only true, but it actually mattered to me.
Jeff, I would go so far as to add to that, you know, I was converted at 24 out of a strongly reformed home. I used to say I had all the light switches set in my mind.
Right.
And then the Holy Spirit came in and turned them on. But, you know, people say to me, well, what was it? Did you hear a sermon? Did somebody witness to you? You know what it was? I knew the truth. And God used that to bring me to repentance. And if I didn't know the truth, if I didn't have that in my head, that Jesus died for my sins, that I needed the cross and the blood, I would have never been saved. It wasn't that now my affections get moved subjectively and mystically, but God brought me to repentance because I knew the truth as a result of that truth. Now, it wasn't enough for me just to have that in my mind, but it was on account of it being in my mind that God used that to bring me to repentance and saving faith.
Mm. Right. I mean, this is really behind what we call the ordinary means of grace ministry, right? We know that the reading of Scripture without the work of the Holy Spirit will be an interesting exercise, but it will not lead to a person's salvation or the edification of the saints. And we realize that administering the sacraments or partaking of the baptism and the Lord's Supper without the work of the Holy Spirit in other words, my point being is that we're called to do those things, but we recognize that it's the Holy Spirit that transformed them from being merely human activities to being means of grace. And there's a sense in which what we're saying is But the means of, but the work of the Holy Spirit ordinarily does not occur apart from the exercise of those ordinary means. And so it's a mirror image, you might say. Or
it's on the interpretive level almost.
Right. It's an analogical.
It's bringing it into interpretation rather than means versus agency. It's in the context of means.
Let me ask you this: we've been talking
that interpretive difference.
We've been talking pop psychology, and Jason in our friend feed just mentioned another truth statement that he's heard, and it's kind of along this kind of we've been talking about pop theology sound bites. Well, here's a sound bite that can also be seen as a means of grace. Well, did you say the sinner's prayer, or did you ask Jesus into your heart?
Right.
Those kinds of things also be
that are not true.
Well, they're statements, but they almost in a way either supplement or replace what the Reformed have traditionally presented as a means of grace. Asking Jesus into your heart is a way. It's trying to get at the point of trying to find a mark of true faith in somebody. You know, well, if you've done this, then you must have true faith. If you said the sinner's prayer, then that must be a mark or a sign and seal of righteousness you have.
Isn't that the equivalent of ex opere operato?
Yeah.
In other words, you said the prayer, therefore you're saved.
Right.
Now
that's what you've done.
I happen to believe that people who say that. Where the Holy Spirit is working in them and they respond by faith, yes. They can be saved.
Absolutely. But it's not the mechanical saying or doing.
Altar calls fall into the same category.
Well, let me ask you this then. To be fair, how would we who present a theology of a means of grace and a very robust Calvinistic doctrine of salvation, how would we go about asking, or if somebody said, how do I know if my brother is saved, or how do I know if I'm saved? How would you respond to that question?
Well, I mean, my first question would be, do you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Now, that may be the same kind of thing that a person is asking when they say, have you asked Jesus into your heart?
Right. I wanted to just, before we move on too quickly from there, I wanted to say that even when we're saying, it's not entirely right to say, have you prayed the sinner's prayer? There is a major element of truth in the fact that you better be praying as a sinner for repentance and faith, because that is a mark, like you're saying, Camden, of Christianity. It's the fact that you're building an entire system of dogma behind a saying that in its application is probably faulty. Now, this brings us beyond just God helps those that help themselves. It's just not true. Across the board, it's not true. But a statement like, have you prayed the sinner's prayer, if couched in the proper context, can be taken as a true biblical harmonizing with Scripture in its proper place, but not as a total system of salvation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that's right. Isn't that right? The wrong application of a partial truth or a whole truth wrongly applied or put in a place.
Well, what you've got
is importance. That's good. That's a good way to put it, Nick.
You've got what would we call it? Soundbite theology, for lack of a better expression. What's happening is a truth, which is, as you've already said, you can't come to faith in Christ unless you pray and ask, confessing your sins and trusting in Christ for your salvation. And again, that relates to the truth that's in, have you asked Jesus into your heart?
Right.
Well, that's a crass way of asking, have you trusted on Christ? And I think we want to be careful. Sometimes I hear Reformed brothers and sisters talk as if because we are believing God's sovereignty, we're opposed to decisionalism.
Right.
Well, and I understand what they're criticizing. However, there must be a point in time where we consciously trust in Christ. There are exceptions to that, of course. In those who are elect who die in infancy and perhaps the mentally retarded or mentally challenged, where they cannot demonstrate outwardly their faith or their election. But the rest of the world, there must be a conscious trusting in Christ for salvation.
Yeah, and a active trusting. I think a bigger and better criticism of a statement like, have you trusted in Christ, or have you prayed the sinner's prayer, is, are you trusting in Christ?
Right.
Are you presently continuing to trust in him. Now, that being said, in the realm of justification, it would be entirely right to say, have you trusted in Christ? Did
exactly.
you?
Right.
Were you regenerate? Did God regenerate your heart? And then did you put your faith in Jesus? Entry point salvation kind of discussion. Do you guys agree with that?
Yeah. Yes. But of course, then you want to ask, what are you still trusting in terms of your ongoing Christian walk?
Yeah.
Right. Galatians 2:20.
In my previous life as a Wesleyan pastor, we had testimony period in the worship service, right? And I could guarantee in all of the congregations, not only where I served as a pastor, but where I grew up and my dad was a pastor, I could guarantee certain people would stand up and say, I praise God, the Lord saved me in 1917. And I was tempted to say, what is he doing for you now, brother or sister?
Right.
There was never, never any, updated report.
Updated
of course,
report.
It's great.
Right. But
it's great that a person was justified. But there is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us, conforming us to the image of Christ.
Yes. Yes.
Now, guys, before we get sidetracked, and I know I'm probably guilty of doing that for us, let's talk about dogmatism, because I think all of this is tied in. I recently read a great quote in The Glory of the Atonement. It's a compilation volume on Discourses on the Atonement. Sinclair Ferguson has a chapter on preaching the atonement. And he says, and it's such a profound statement, I think. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson puts things. He says, basically, why have we not preached the atonement? He says, why have we not preached substitutionary atonement enough? He said, because we are afraid that we will commit the 21st century ecclesiastical sin of dogmatism.
Ooh.
Which is just another way of saying we're living in a tolerant age and you can't, and people say you can't say you're right and everybody else is wrong. And yet
well, that very statement is dogmatic.
Well, it is. That's right. When somebody says, well, your position's – that's your position and mine's mine, that's a dogmatic statement. But I thought it was profound what Ferguson said, that it is the 21st century ecclesiastical sin of dogmatism, and yet it is absolutely necessary, I would say more so now than ever, that we be dogmatic, not in an angry way, and that's the tendency, I think, for – the narrowly reformed for myself, it's the tendency for people that want to be very precise and biblical to be arrogantly or harshly dogmatic. And yet we need to be unashamedly dogmatic about the truth of the Bible. And yes, there are primary and there are secondary and tertiary truths, but they are all truth. And in their place, we need to be dogmatic about
Here, Nick, is the struggle. The struggle is, one, that we know that we're sinful creatures, even though we are united to Christ by faith. We've been justified, sanctified. We're on the way. We're pilgrims. Mm-hmm. We're viators, as they say. With regard to theological dogmatism or certainty, in other words, because we're sinners, it is always there will always be the temptation to lose our temper. However, we live in a day and an age where any sort of certainty, even a gracious, humble certainty, it will be classified as dogmatic and mean-spirited.
And mean-spirited and harsh,
and, right. Right, and so that creates a real struggle. I mean, there was a time where the line of where you knew where the line was and you crossed and you knew when you crossed it and lost your temper and you say, yes, you're right. I was mean. I was nasty. I was rude. But now you can be called those things merely for holding to the truth.
Yes.
Right.
Absolutely.
And in a quiet, unobtrusive manner.
Right. It's very difficult because we want to have the gentleness of Christ. We want to, and I'm the first to admit, I need to be more gentle, more loving, more caring, more interested in people, more interested in the needs of others. And yet, Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep.
Right.
And so the chief thing is feeding them with the sound doctrine that Paul talks about, the pattern of sound words. That is a chief way that we love people is when we tell them, the Lord has said, and this is where we need to stand. Now, at the same time, we need to be ready to be corrected.
Well, of course.
If we're wrong to have our dogma corrected by Scripture, not by extra-biblical things, but by God's Word itself, because we are, like you said, sinners. And I think oftentimes one of the charges that gets leveled against the Reform camp is that, well, I mean, you're not inerrant. You're not, you know, you say that dogmatically, but I mean, you act like you know everything and you can't be corrected.
Really,
and how do you know you're right? And,
well, my response to that is you're assuming that you're right in challenging me.
Yeah, exactly. That's a very arrogant statement, is that you're wrong because you think you're right.
Well, let's also acknowledge that, unfortunately, there are, for people that have theological training, the tendency to act like that and use your vocabulary and use your position, your office as leverage for authoritarianism or that sort of thing. So there is some elements of truth to people that react to that. But that doesn't mean that nobody should ever say anything with, you know, a force.
Authority.
Yeah, you know, look at Paul in Galatians. That was hardly a genteel letter.
Yeah.
Well, and sadly, even some conservative brothers, Jeff, I was telling you, I've had conservative brothers say to me, well, that was Paul. As if somehow Paul can say, hey, if anybody preaches a false Jesus or a false gospel, let him be accursed to hell, eternally
cursed. Well, he's an apostle, right?
You can't ever say that. So essentially we're being cornered into being – I'm going to borrow this phrase from a guy who himself was acerbic, and I won't say his name, but kinder than Paul. And we don't want to be kinder than Paul. We don't want to be softer than Paul. I mean, here's the man that single-handedly preserved the gospel by God's grace at Galatia. When the leaders of the church, the entire church, is losing the gospel, Peter and even Barnabas are being led astray with hypocrisy. Paul takes a stand.
And by the way, folks, I would recommend on this very topic, Eric Alexander's first sermon on Galatians in the Galatians series at his website.
Yes,
it's outstanding.
He deals with this very issue. Wasn't Paul rude? You know, and he deals with it.
And he says our spirit should be provoked. I don't know if that's how he says it, but when we hear the gospel being being distorted, and you're a true believer, how can your spirit not be provoked? When you're losing the liberty in Christ, how can you not get provoked about that?
His illustration, I believe, was, well, you leave your children in the care of somebody else and you tell them, my child gets warm milk every night, and you find out that the child got cold milk. Well, he said, well, you know, you might not be happy with that, but it's the same thing being delivered in a slightly different way. But if you find out that your child has been given cyanide every night before going to bed, it's going to raise your hackles. And Paul, the perversion of the gospel that was taking place in Galatia was the equivalent of your child being given cyanide before going to bed every night, and that's what led to his being so vehement.
And I think also the biggest point Alexander made, if I remember correctly, is that it's about the glory of Christ.
Yes,
it's about the glory of God. It's not even about Nick Batzig being right, or Jeff Waddington, or Camden Busey, or whoever you are being right. It's about God being glorified for the truth that He has spoken, and His Son getting glory for a complete salvation.
Right.
So that's why we need to be dogmatic, for the glory of God. And I think perhaps, Camden, this is the remedy, if that is really my focus, that I want the God of heaven to be glorified, then I won't abuse my authority. I won't be harsh and sinfully angry and unloving, but I'm going to be loving because I'm loving Him, and therefore I'm going to be loving others when I speak the truth.
Yes, I think so.
Maybe that's the safety net, the way to preserve a proper way of approaching dogmatism. Now, I wanted to talk to you guys because we've had the request to speak on multi-perspectivalism, which, again, all of this sort of melds together. I don't know if I could articulate clearly what multi-perspectivalism is. I know that Vern Poitras and John Framer, the big promoters of it,
well,
to the best of my...
Yeah, go ahead, Nick.
I was. Let me try to articulate it, and then you guys correct me, because I didn't go to Westminster, as you both did. Poythress is basically saying, when we come to Scripture, because God is infinite, and because doctrines are multiple,
and related,
to say that, and interrelated, which I appreciate, all of which I appreciate. Poythress is basically saying, you may see one aspect of a text and not all of the aspects of the text, all of the relationships. Someone else may see another aspect that you're not seeing and may not see what you're seeing. And we need to listen carefully to one another, and we need to be able to say, maybe there's more relationship with this text to the rest of Scripture. Frame maybe is going further. And again, I don't want to impute, I don't want to teach things improperly. I haven't studied this enough. But what I've gleaned from Frame is that he goes further as saying that there are different perspectives, and that does he actually take that words can have multiple meanings in any given verse, whereas Poythress would not? Is that the difference?
I'm not sure that it's been a while, but basically Frame argues that there is a situational, existential, and normative perspectives in any given setting. Now, I think now, and of course, he traces that insight back to Van Til.
Can you briefly explain that to our listeners?
I would actually argue that it goes back to Bavinck. I remember a few years ago reading a dissertation on Bavinck, where smack in the middle of the dissertation is a discussion of the epistemic moment. That is, in any given situation where a human being knows what he or she knows, you have the normative, the existential, and the situational, or what we would call God, ourselves, and the covenantal situation in which we are located. Okay? And in many ways, that's what Frame is getting at. The situational is obviously the circumstances in which we find ourselves, our covenantal relationship to God. The existential would be our own response to God, and then there's God. So I don't have a problem with saying that there are always those three elements involved when we're looking at doctrinal issues or theological issues. I think it's true. Where there may be a problem, and again, I would have to go back and look this over, in Frame's book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, he has this, I believe the normative is not the Word of God, but our understanding of the Word of God. If that is true, then one could almost get the idea that we're cut off from the Word of God. In other words, almost that Kantian noumenal phenomenal distinction, where God's word is on the noumenal side, and all we have is our understanding of God's word. Because if we're cut off from the word of God, then we have no way of correcting our ideas,
yeah,
right?
That's right.
Now, whether that's a fair assessment, I would have to go back and look at. But definitely, Poythress actually ties in, of course, those three perspectives, and it's not an endless number of perspectives, it's specifically three, because he's tying it in with the Trinitarian nature of God. And he also ties it in with language use.
And that's the bigger issue. That's what I was trying to focus on, was that the way I've heard people that claim to hold to multi-perspectivalism, the way I've understood it is that you can't say the text has one meaning. So historically, we have said in Reformed theology, we've said the text has one meaning and infinite, even. I know that's not possible for finite creatures, but number of applications. So as many applications as you could think of under the sun. Poythress does cram application or sense into his definition of meaning.
Yes,
and
he does.
Part of it is a semantical understanding of what do you mean by meaning. Now, the danger comes, and this is where I want to hear what you guys have to say. The danger for me comes when you approach various theological differences. And Poythress in Symphonic Theology does talk a little bit about how to debate with those that don't agree with you. And this definitely comes to bear on that. In Poythress's thinking, in Symphonic Theology at least, I was debating an issue. I was actually just talking the issue out with a guy that had gone to a Reformed seminary who was reading a lot of N.T. Wright, and I knew he was a major fan of Wright. And I was saying, listen, Wright has a different view of justification than the reformers. And he looked at me and he said, symphonic theology.
Oh, well,
so
okay.
Basically what he was saying was, you just don't see Wright's perspective. It's a it's another perspective. So there, so now people are using
I can tell you, for, as a matter of fact, that Dr. Poythress would not agree with the use of his symphonic theology to allow for relativism. That's the general criticism of multi-perspectivalism, or tri-perspectivalism is another expression, that it breeds relativism, right? That it breeds relativism.
That's the issue. In interpretation, how can you – I mean, he does start symphonic theology with that illustration of the curtains. The husband and the wife go shopping for curtains, and the wife looks for curtains based on their color and their pattern. Are they going to go with everything? The husband looks on the base of size. Are they going to fit? It's more technical. And Poythress says, so everyone approaches the scripture differently. And that kind of does lend itself to be problematic. With him.
Now, how is it problematic to notice that men and women think differently on issues? I mean, really, that in a sense, that's an illustration of that. But also, any given passage may actually be concerned about size as well as color and pattern.
I agree.
The issue would be whether, there are a limited number. I don't think everything is said in every one passage, and certainly Dr. Poythress would never affirm that, because he knows of he himself has taught in his hermeneutics class the illegitimate totality transfer and the illegitimate identity transfer principles. Okay,
why don't you explain that for listeners that don't know what that means?
Those are some important things,
words.
But you should spell that out.
This comes from the book on the. James Barr's book on biblical semantics of biblical language, which came out in 1962 or 67. James Barr was criticizing Kittle's Theological Dictionary, which is now available in English. Back then it wasn't. But anyways, one of the criticisms he made of the biblical theology movement in Germany, this is not to be confused with the biblical theology movement related to Voss that we affirm, but the major criticism was that theology was being read into single words. Whole theological systems were being read into single words.
Right.
And basically illegitimate totality transfer and illegitimate identity transfer are related to this problem of reading a whole theology out of a single word.
Poythress's example is love, right? Agape issue. Agape means divine love. Phileo means brotherly love. Whereas scripture
shows
that.
That's an illustration you would use.
Well, even sometimes in scripture you might find, dikaiosune or words like justification. And the tendency as a reform person is to import the entire reform soteriology into the use of that single word.
Which you can't do with James and Paul, obviously.
Yeah, right? there are times where it doesn't work very well, and that would be a misrepresentation of the text.
Even on a basic level, apart from the theological system, if you go to a lexicon or a dictionary, you will find multiple meanings for one word, right?
Well, it's all in context. A single word can't operate on its own. It needs to have a context.
And that's the argument that Barr was making, was that meaning inheres in sentences and paragraphs, not just in single words, but combinations of words.
And we need to understand that God has not only inspired words, but also sentences, paragraphs, books, and the entire Bible.
Right. And so, but getting back to the multi-perspectival issue, I have no problem in looking at the human epistemology and saying God, and this is the Vantillian point, God is always to be figured into the process, right? And when we're looking at how we know what we know, however we understand that, God is the one who upholds the process. He's the one that created us with a human mind to think. Therefore, he is in charge, and he's got to be in the picture. Most of epistemology done in this world by non-believers and unfortunately often by believers is done without asking the question, what is the relationship of God to this process? In other words, how do I account for the fact that I trust my senses? Well, because I believe God made me that way. I mean, there's more that can be said, but that's at the very start something I would want to say. But getting back to the whole issue of, so if you know, it's perfectly legitimate, in fact, not only legitimate, but necessary to say, how does God's existence impinge upon this passage? Okay. Where this issue, you know, so the person who said to you symphonic theology is actually abusing, you know, whether we agree with everything in that book, I would say that just throwing that expression at you, Nick, was illegitimate.
Well, let me explain my reservation with regard to multi-perspectivalism. Sure. I don't understand it. I don't want to misrepresent Dr.
And I'm not. By the way, I'm not a holder to it by and large. So I'm just looking for clarity in the discussion. I'm not a big fan of it. In my opinion,
I don't want to misrepresent Dr. Poitras or Dr. Frame. I actually think very highly of Dr. Poitras. I haven't read a whole lot of Frame's work, but I know he's done some very good things as well. My reservations about multi-perspectivalism are, number one, I don't know that anybody really understands it very clearly. Maybe it's just me, Jeff. This is why I asked you to define what you were saying, right? Because right, using concepts and terms from German theological schools doesn't help unless they're broken down for people. No, and I'm just saying, Jeff, you're a very bright guy and you can do that. My problem is most of the proponents of multi-perspectivalism end up telling me I can't be dogmatic because God is infinite and scripture has more than, every verse has more than one meaning. And for me to say this is what the text means, you're just being arrogant. And they're basically applying what atheists apply to scripture.
Okay, but see, what you've got there, though, as I said, is an abuse of the idea. In other words...
Maybe. Or maybe the idea itself is not clear. And that's what I'm trying to say. While I agree with Dr. Poitras as far as every verse needs to be understood in relationship to biblical theology and systematics. So what does this verse say about God? What does it say about us? What does it say about Christ? What does it say about, in the relationship to the whole of the scripture, to the particular argument of the book? I mean, that's just basic context is king. Context, context, context. Smaller, the verse itself, the very words itself, to the largest being the totality of scripture. I mean, that's something that in historical theology is not new. I mean, I learned that at Greenville Seminary. You know, you got to study in context. But the whole, I guess my question would be, does Dr. Poitras and Dr. Frame, do they agree that there is only one meaning to scripture, that is one proper interpretation? What does Paul mean when he says, if anyone preaches another Jesus, let him be anathema?
Right. I believe
I don't think
they are relativists. Simply saying that when we say there's a meaning, it has to be a richer understanding of what that meaning is. That's all.
Yeah, and having read quite a bit of Poitras now, I don't think he means what all the proponents I've ever met of multi-perspectivalism have ever said to me, have used it for. I mean, I've never met a quote-unquote Orthodox, solidly reformed proponent of multi-perspectivalism, except Dr. Poitras, I guess. And so my thing is either it's not clear and people are not understanding it, or there's maybe something wrong with it. That's all I'm getting at.
Well, there may, and of course, it's the perspectivalism. I mean,
he's a very bright man. I mean, he's a bright man.
My introduction to Reformed theology was through John Frame, okay? But I've never, that method of the three angles, I look at that as triangulation. And of course, there's nothing wrong with triangulation. You look at a passage, as I said earlier, okay, what does this passage tell about God? What does it tell about me? And what does it tell about the situation? Okay.
But doesn't that have to then be couched in a propositional statement or
statements? Well, yeah, of course. I've never heard Frame say there's anything wrong with propositions. I could be forgetting something. But we want to be careful that we don't attribute to a student to the teacher what is being held by a student who may or may not grasp what's been taught.
Well, this might be.
I'm just telling you that this is all I've ever heard is multi-perspectivalism used to say you can't be as dogmatic as
you are. Let me give you an example. Maybe this will clarify. First, I think part of the difference is that Dr. Poitras would say, I think, that there is there are different ways to use the word meaning or perspective, that there is one comprehensive meaning of Scripture that God knows.
And God,
now,
yeah, exactly.
When you get different perspectives, that you can consider you know, the meaning to be like a diamond, and then the different facets could be different perspectives, but they're all part of the one coherent truth.
Right.
Now, what
I
you get in
right.
the degenerate forms is you have separate perspectives that are in competition with each other,
right.
rather than
a
being
a shattered diamond.
Yeah, rather than being part and parcel of a harmonious, coherent whole. Now, one thing we need to talk about in terms of dogmatism and multi-perspectivalism is this example that Dr. Poitras gives. And sometimes we might come as theologically educated, good biblical scholars, and there we might encounter someone such as a divorcee or a widow who reads part of the prophets and finds out that God promises to Israel that he will be with her, meaning Israel, and comfort her in her distresses and in her woes. And the divorcee or the widow, whomever she may be, might read that and take comfort in the fact
right.
that God has promised to be with her. And we can come and say, listen, context says this is to the nation or the people of God as a whole. This isn't for you. You're misreading this from this text. And he will lead the class through tracing out themes and legitimate connections from those portions of the prophets into a legitimate application to that widow or divorcee in her life. So I think his point is that she might intuitively know that God has promised to be with her and might know or have a perspective on a text that we don't. But it's not to say that they are in competition or that they are at odds with one another. I think the heart of it comes down to the fact that, as you started out, Jeff, the fact that we're finite and can't comprehend Scripture in its manifold richness because we don't have the mind of God. But that doesn't mean that that is inaccessible to us because God has broken through.
Right.
And we don't have to live in some Kantian dualism.
Now, what I would say was that what just occurred to me is that perhaps the problem is that what Poitras and what Frame would see as complementary perspectives are being turned into contradictory perspectives.
Right, and he actually corrects that in Symphonic Theology on page 43 and following in defense of Symphonic Theology. He very carefully guards against relativizing truth.
Yeah.
At the same time, the difficulty for me is, you know, when a proponent of the new perspective on Paul says, well, I think N.T. Wright is correct about justification, but I also think the reformers are correct.
Well, no, that's contradictory, brother. Yeah.
You and I understand that that's contradictory, but when you've adopted a hermeneutic that says you may just not see what I'm seeing, how do you defend the truth
that's
against that?
That's a good question.
But hold it. Think about it for a minute. None of us has come to a final knowledge, and so therefore there's always the potential that we've missed something, right? Otherwise, we would never be able to confess that we could be corrected by God's word, right?
Yeah, see, this would – okay, then I agree
but
with
see,
you,
that,
and then
that's
you can't
why,
know anything. You can't know no, anything truly then.
Well, no, that's not true. What I said was that, you know, you can know something truly but not exhaustively.
Sure,
so I think
comprehensively in relationship to everything
right.
else, but you can know
so I
you
think,
can know truly the doctrine of justification by faith alone is truth.
Right. Okay, but see again, I think what's happening is we're sliding from complementary perspectives to contradictory perspectives. And to be quite honest, the new perspective on Paul and the Reformed understanding of Paul are contradictory. They are not complementary.
I agree. And I think looking at N.T. Wright himself saying the reformers were wrong, Luther was wrong, helps us see, well, these guys that like to try to use multi-perspectivalism to adopt both are actually being shown to be at fault by the very writing of N.T. Wright himself who says,
exactly right.
I think you're wrong and imputation is not taught in the Bible. So I agree with you that we can defend the truth. I just think that it can serve to muddy the water if we're not very, very, very careful about defending. You can know truth.
Well, certainly.
Truly. You may not know it comprehensively, but you can know it absolutely and truly.
Neither Frame nor Poitras have ever denied that. You see, so I think there's an added ingredient called postmodernism that's slipping in here. And, you know, whether multi-perspectivalism is useful or not, I would tend to say may cause more trouble than it's worth.
Yeah, and there might be better ways to articulate the things they're trying to get across.
Basically, what I would say is that the good thing they do is to highlight the richness of God's revelation, the richness, which means,
right.
And I can tell you for a fact, having taken courses with Dr. Poitras on biblical theology, and I've written papers where I've tracked out themes as they've been developed and motifs as they've developed in across the Bible, that he came back to me and said, this was good, but you missed this theme. You missed this theme. To my response was, no, I just chose not to deal with it. Okay. The point being is that multi-perspectivalism in a good sense, tri-perspectivalism, I actually prefer because tying it to the Trinity limits the number of options. There probably are problems, but again, I've not actually given a lot of thought to it recently. So, and Camden's probably more fresh with this than I.
Oh, I don't know about that.
If our listeners are wondering, Jeff and I are about to get a fisticuffs over this issue.
Well, you guys aren't seeing that you actually have two complementary points, and that
I'm not prepared to grant the person you spoke to that they understand what they're talking about. In fact,
No. I don't think they do understand. I think they're wrong, and I think that they don't understand what Poitras is saying from what I've read, but I don't fully understand what Poitras is saying, and that's why I wanted to talk about this today, and I think that's why people have asked us to talk about
again,
it. Because it's not clear.
Okay, there's, again, with Frame, there's three. Normative, situational, and existential. Okay, we might call that God's word is the normative, me is the existential, and our relationship is the situational. Okay, those are the three perspectives. Okay, neither of them teach four or five perspectives. They teach that they're in any given setting, epistemic moment, which is what I would call it. There are three angles from which to look at something. Now, to me, that's not the same thing as saying this passage is teaching three different things.
Can you break that down in an illustration for us? Take a verse of scripture and just break it down for me. Normative, situational, and existential.
Well, it's been so long since I've even dealt with this. The illustrations might have come to me very easily in the old, 10 years ago. I mean it when I say I've not given this serious consideration for that many years.
Just try to break down these ideas, because I guess this is my concern. If people can't break it down clearly and basically, how helpful is it?
I mean that's an important criticism, Jeff. I think.
Oh, I agree. I mean, in a given passage, okay. Well, let's take John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, what's the normative or God's perspective? Well, that would be Jesus speaking, right? And again, I don't know that this is necessarily the way that Dr. Poitras would approach this.
I mean, I'm putting you. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm putting you on.
Well, we can
on
have
this.
Him. Well, have divine, him on the program and talk to him. That's not a problem.
One would be the divine perspective. Okay, Jesus is saying, "I am the vine; you are the branches." Okay, so God's the vine. Jesus is divine. Okay, now we existentially, we are the branches. How do we respond to that, or what does that mean for us? And the situational is the relationship between God or Jesus and me. That's
so basically. How is this different, though, than what the Reformed have said historically? We look at, what the Westminster Confession says, who God is and what God requires of man, or what does the Bible tell us about God And what does it tell us about ourselves?
I'm not sure. You see, I've never assumed that it was a major difference. I thought it was just a way of clarifying what's, you know, all of the ingredients that are at work in any given moment.
Sure. And I'm entirely fine with that, because I actually have often wondered, it's not entirely helpful to take what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about what does the Bible principally teaches what we're to believe about God and what duty God has required of man. That's true, and I can fit everything that I believe biblically into those statements. And yet, you know, someone that is not Christocentric, who doesn't see Christ as the center of all revelation, who doesn't think we need to preach Jesus out of the Old Testament, can read that statement, what does the Bible teach that we're to believe about God and what duty God requires of man, and leave Jesus completely out of it.
Right. This is where the problem, one of the areas where there might be a problem, is the tri-perspectival approach would allow a person to highlight what is not highlighted in a given passage, but is present. Okay. In other words, an element that is present in a given passage of Scripture, but is not the main focus in the scriptural passage, that thing could be highlighted and brought to prominence. Poitras knows that. I mean, and that's where there's a potential for problem.
Let me throw an example out. The account of the rich man and Lazarus.
Okay.
And historically, people have said all parables have one meaning.
Actually, that's not historically true, Nick. That was only going back to the 19th century. If you understand the history of parable interpretation, that was not the church's view up until the 1900s, and then more recently, Craig Blomberg has challenged the one meaning, the one issue only view of. But anyways, carry on.
Well, yeah, I wasn't through. I was going to say, I actually think there's evidence, too, historically, that the parable of the Good Samaritan has received two focuses. One, when Jesus says to the man, the lawyer who comes to him, or the scribe, who says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, basically, keep the commandments, keep the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, and who is my neighbor? Wanting to justify himself. And then Jesus gives the story of the loving Samaritan.
Right.
And basically, then at the end, he says, go and do likewise. And the way I've understood that is there's actually a twofold purpose. For the unregenerate, it's to show them they can't do it, and that the law is too demanding and that they need a savior. For the regenerate, it's to show them that they are to be like the Samaritan, that now in Christ we are to exhibit faith working through love. So depending on the person with whom that parable is coming into relation with. Now, where I was going with the rich man and Lazarus, though, is that I was reading through that this last week, and, the point of the rich man and Lazarus is that one, evidence that he didn't have faith because he didn't care for the poor within the church. I mean, within Israel, obviously, there in the context, the covenant members. The other goes to heaven not because of what he does, but because obviously he's believed Moses and the prophets. He's believed in Christ. This is what our Lord says, that Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. So there's a twofold purpose even there, that it's the word alone that reveals the Christ that saves, but if we are saved, our life is evidenced by what we do, whether we truly have saving faith or not. But as I thought about this parable, there's a lot of other things you can take out of it. For instance, in our own day, we're having basically an attack on, capitalism, and is it right to be rich, and is it right not to give? Is it right for you to have nice things? Well, Jesus never commends the rich man for having a big house and a gate. He condemns him for having a big house and a gate. He condemns him for not caring for the poor man at his gate.
Right.
And now that's not the main point of the text, but I think we can certainly deduce from the fact that Jesus doesn't condemn him for saying, "Oh, well, you had a big house, so you're going to go to hell," but because you didn't care for people.
Well, see,
you're
doing what I think Dr. Poitras would mean. you're bringing to this, you're bringing to prominence what is not actually a prominent element in the parable, right?
Right, and that's what I'm trying to defend to some extent.
Right.
Maybe he's saying that there are other truths
now,
that are in relationship to other portions of Scripture that are
now,
not
where
the main thrust of the passage.
Where this is dangerous is that it has a tendency to run roughshod over what we would call redemptive historical unfolding of the Scriptures. And this is, you see this in Frame. Frame has little interest in biblical theology, even though he does it himself. He has been fairly disparaging of biblical theology. Some of it for good reasons, you know, the proclivity for enjoying technical terminology. But on the other hand, Frame is good for flattening out redemptive history. So this is a topic we should probably refresh ourselves on, or at least I should, and then come back to. But the other issue that I would and have never been quite comfortable with is the idea that meaning is application.
Right.
I just don't find that helpful.
It's more helpful to keep the two separate, that the application flows from the meaning of the text, which has been the reform, by and large, the consensus in Reformed theology is that you have what does the text mean and then how does it apply to our lives.
And I would grant that we get a better grasp of its meaning as we apply it. I mean, no, I don't doubt that, but I've never been persuaded of the idea that the application of a text is involved in its meaning. I just don't find that persuasive.
I think what Dr. Poythress is trying to do when he says that, which I don't have a problem with if this is what he is trying to do, and I think it is that he's trying to say our applications have to come from Scripture as well. They need to rooted in the text instead of, and all of us have heard sad, pitiful abuses of this where some text is brought forth and then it's applied in a way that just is not from the text.
Right. Well, that would be true. I mean, I would agree with that, but I've always sensed that there was more to it than that, but we'd have to have him on the show and pick his brain on that.
Yeah, and I want to apologize if I've misrepresented, you know, Poythress's view, because I have not studied it in depth. I've read most of symphonic theology and just, you know, I've just seen how this has been used or abused, I guess I should say then, in this discussion of meaning, dogmatism, certainty. You know, it's just dangerous when it's used to promote relativism.
Right. I would say that anybody that takes from tri-perspectivalism the idea that there is no settled meaning in any given passage is certainly, if that is the intended meaning, it's wrong. I don't believe it's the intended meaning, and therefore it's an abuse of a principle. Again, it may be time to put multi-perspectivalism to the test.
Let me just read a short portion out of Poythress just to clarify for our listeners that he does affirm absolute truth. He says on page 45 of Symphonic Theology, "Is truth relative or absolute? I do believe that truth is absolute, but we need to formulate carefully the implications of this absoluteness. We are concerned about propositional truth, that is, truth expressed in declarative statements." There's, by the way, a beautiful statement from Poythress. "We are concerned about propositional truth, that is, truths expressed in declarative statements. A declarative claim can take the form of a statement intended to be about all times and places, or it can take the form of a statement intended to be about only a single time and place." So it seems more that, and again, if this is what he's saying, and I think he is, It's kind of what I got at with the Good Samaritan example, that depending on times and places and individuals, spiritual states, Scripture has different effects. The law is a schoolmaster for the unregenerate. It is a rule of life for the regenerate.
Right.
Isn't that kind of – if we only say that the law is – if we make a blanket statement, say law is schoolmaster, then we fall into the error of antinomianism, that we say it's only useful to bring us to Christ and then there's no more use to it.
Right.
Right? I mean, that's kind of maybe what Poythress is getting at, that we are concerned with truth statements, but they need to be categorized. And really, this is just a defense of systematic theology, right?
His whole, if I remember correctly, the historical moment in which a lot of this was developed was his attempt to interact with dispensational folk down at Dallas Seminary.
Right.
The book Understanding Dispensationalists, by the way, not Understanding Dispensationalism.
Okay.
And I believe that's where you got the illustration, Camden, of the old lady who reads the passage and takes comfort from it.
He does that in class.
You're right, but I believe it's in the book Understanding Dispensationalism.
Yeah.
And because what he was trying to say was dispensationalists are right on some things, but wrong in their overall system, right? And there may be elements that they see that are true. And that was his way of interacting with them. That's the historical moment, the context for his developing or at least writing about his views. Again, I believe you're correct. There is a certain amount of technical it's a very technical discussion and therefore very liable to being misunderstood and abused.
Right.
And certainly when it's used to a further relativism, which is what happened with your discussion about the new perspective on Paul, then it's not helpful in the least.
Right. And I want to promote some of Dr. Poitras's books because I have benefited greatly, just to be fair to him, from his commentary on Revelation, The Returning King.
Right.
We've interviewed him on Redeeming Science. Yeah. The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses
that book.
Is a phenomenal
Can I make
book.
A recommendation? There's an article that he wrote that is not easygoing reading, but it's in the spring 95 issue of the Westminster Journal on the Trinitarian basis for all this. And that would probably get at least Poitras's understanding of multi-perspectivalism.
Yeah, he has a large syllabus you can order from the Westminster bookstore on the subject, and also that is condensed in maybe more
God-centered
interpretation.
And all of that, by the way, all of his books just about are free on the Frame Poitras website. You can
get
PDFs.
That's right.
God-centered biblical interpretation, The Returning King, Redeeming Science. You can't get The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses there. Symphonic Theology is there, Understanding Dispensationalists. So I want to recommend his books. I have benefited from him, so I don't want this to come across as a Poitras.
Attack. I mean, it's good to put it to the test, and I think you're right.
In our circles, so
right. But one of the things I was gonna. It just occurred to me as we were talking, is I think some of the problems that you've discovered are. Here's a question we could ask of Dr. Poitras: what would be the difference between multi-perspectivalism and the quadriga?
Oh, I wanted to ask that. I totally wanted to do a show on that.
Because that's really, really what's happening, and I think you would agree with this, Nick, is that people are reading Poitras and Frame and ending up going back to the medieval quadriga, the fourfold sense of Scripture.
And then you've got Luther's octriga. Because he multiplies the quadriga times two.
Right.
the literal, the moral, the spiritual, and the anagogical.
Which is the future aspect, the consummation view, kind of.
And I've heard it put that way early on when I first heard about this in seminary. That was, you know, Frame and Poitras are defending the, I can't even say
quadriga.
It. The quadriga. That was how, so let me just say also to our listeners, it may be that I'm not smart enough to understand them, and let me couch that carefully. Van Til is difficult to understand, not in his overall theology per se from Scripture, but the man was brilliant.
Yeah.
And you really have to labor to understand philosophical concepts and terms. You have to know Heraclitus and Parmenides to Kant.
Because he just whips them out there and doesn't really explain them.
Poitras is probably in the same kind of a situation.
But he writes much better.
He writes better. But he's a brilliant mathematician and scientist as well as theologian and hermeneutic specialist. So he would grant that point as well. I think he would be the first to grant that.
Well, and what I wanted to just say was that while I have spent a lot of time at Van Til to a point where I'm very comfortable with saying, yes, I mean, there's little to nothing I disagree with as far as I can understand him and think that I have come to. It may be the same way with Poitras. Just to be fair to him, that he is a very, very, very bright man. And it may be that the depth to which he's going is just somewhere I'm not at. So you know, that's why I'm saying we need to learn very carefully how to break things down and communicate them on a very, very, very broken down level.
Right.
Which is a good lesson, right? I mean, even
well, I mean, I understand down. that I've gotten to know him actually better since I've been in the doctoral program as a personal friend, and I have drawn to his attention potential areas of problem given our postmodern quote unquote postmodern context. And he's interacted with me on a very good level in that regard. So, but anyways, yeah, this is a topic worth revisiting on a future episode of Christ the Center.
I will book that because that will be a really fun discussion.
And then the question will be: is the multi-perspectivalism a revamped form of the quadriga?
We can interface that with the current challenges and the current hermeneutical climate and discuss all those issues. That'll be fun.
Yeah.
Well, guys, this has been a great discussion, a lively one. So I enjoy these. It's fun to get going on some of this stuff. But we'll leave you for another episode. Hopefully have Dr. Poitras on, as we've mentioned, and others. I believe we're also hoping to talk to Jeff Jew about this same kind of issues in terms of the history of biblical interpretation and Protestant, what do we say, bibliography?
Bibliology.
Oh, anyway. we're going to point people back to our website, of course. You can visit us at reformedforum.org and get all the information you would like. Also, our wiki at wiki.reformedforum.org. We've got all sorts of fun stuff going on there. I want to thank everybody for helping out with the wiki and also commenting on our various posts over at feedingonchrist.com and oldlife.org. We've got a lively community, and we appreciate your involvement. We want to thank everybody for listening. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.